We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10. You'll find this on page 316 if you're using the church's Bible in the pew. This is a lengthy passage. I'm going to grant you a special dispensation to remain seated for 36 verses of 2 Kings 10. And I will remind you, this is God's word, and it is our great privilege as well as our duty to receive it, not merely as the word of men, but as the word of God. 2 Kings 10, verse 1. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, so Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, If you are on my side and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, They have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, Who are you? And they answered, We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. He said, Take them alive. And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to him to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jehonadab answered, It is. Jehu said, If it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it, And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of these whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz his son reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know from the statements of our Lord Jesus and his apostles that these things that were written in former times are written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort that arise from the scriptures, we might have hope. We pray that you would do your good work in us through our hearing of your word today, and grant us the great gift of open ears. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 381 AD is a year that everybody who is a Christian should know. It was the year that the Nicene Creed was written in the final form that we recited earlier in our service today. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and so on. That creed was actually settled at a council in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, and it was a great gift to the church, a great moment in church history, and the person that we have to thank for that, in large measure, humanly speaking, is a young Spanish general named Theodosius. Nobody knows about Theodosius. It's too bad. He's a great guy and very good person to know about. He was a Spanish general who became the emperor of the Roman Empire when the current emperor, Valens, died. Valens, I don't know if he was a bad emperor or not, but he was a bad theologian. He was an Arian. He supported the false doctrine that Jesus is not God. That was what Arianism taught. And when Valens died, Theodosius became emperor in his place, And Theodosius, he was a better theologian. He supported the true and biblical teaching of the church that Jesus is fully God and fully man, of one substance with the Father. And it was at Theodosius' urging and calling that the council met in Constantinople to finish and promulgate the Nicene Creed. So we are thankful for Theodosius. Now, I tell you all this because 10 years after that, in about the year 390, Theodosius was entangled in a massive scandal. There was a riot in the city of Thessalonica, which you know from the Bible. Paul wrote two letters to that city. And there was a riot and a bit of mob violence in that city that ended with the death of one of Theodosius's officials. And whether it was Theodosius or his advisors or however it worked out, the outcome was that the emperor's troops went into the city in a spirit of vengeful retribution and massacred 7,000 people in just a few short hours. It's a terrible tragedy and a terrible scandal. And the Bishop Ambrose, who's famous to us as the spiritual mentor of St. Augustine, he was at that time the Bishop of Milan and a leading figure in Theodosius's court, and he insisted that Theodosius not be permitted to receive communion again in church until he publicly repented for this murderous rampage and dealt with this very serious sin. So when you think about a character like that, what you have is a very profound mixture of good and bad. On the one hand, we have to thank him for the finished version of the Nicene Creed, which we treasure these 1700 years. On the other hand, we have to recognize this was a military man, a man of policy, a man of action, a man of practical imperial leadership, and a man whose decisions sometimes were very difficult, and at least in one case, ended with terrible violence. And the reason I tell you about Theodosius is just to press this issue on you. How should we think about men whom God uses to work his righteousness, even though they have very serious flaws? It's not an easy question. And the more you know about the church and its ministry, the more you know about its history, the more you know about its heroes, the more you have to deal with this question. Because if you're looking for the perfect church leader or the perfect Christian hero, well, I'm sorry, you're always going to find out eventually that they had some serious flaw. Perhaps not as big as Theodosius, but some flaw nonetheless. And the question is, can we thank God for working righteousness even through very flawed human instruments? That question is a big one in 2 Kings 10, because we have this character, Jehu, who certainly doesn't seem like the kind of guy you would want to have over at your house for tea. At the very least, he would be a difficult character to be personal friends with, unless you were really good friends with him, maybe. But he'd be the kind of person who'd make you nervous if he walked into church today. He was a military man. He was a man of action, a man of practical policy, a man who sometimes had some serious and difficult decisions to make, and he was a man in a very particular context. He lived at a time when the government was surpassingly evil. This was a moment when the government had, for several generations of the royal family now, been dedicated to the persecution of the prophets and the godly Israelites, and to the promotion of an evil state religion, one of whose hallmarks was the sacrifice of innocent children, and other various forms of wickedness and sexual immorality. Another fact that we know about Jehu is that he had direct instruction from God to intervene in this situation. A prophet had anointed him king and given him specific instruction: you are going to destroy the house of Ahab. So, in other words, Jehu is in a very different situation from any of us who might feel, well, we have an evil government too, or we have an evil state religion too, or whatever connections you might want to make, none of us are like Jehu in this sense, that we have a direct word from God commissioning us to act in any way like this. The other thing that we have to remember is that when Jehu took on him the action of intervening and confronting Joram and Ahaziah in chapter 9, he was really precipitating circumstances that are very close to a civil war. We should not imagine that Jehu was in firm control of the country at this point, like, for instance, Solomon was during his reign. Nothing like that was the case. He was the head of a small band of loyal military men who believed that Jehu had the ability to capture control of the country, but he did not yet have control of the country in any settled manner. Something like a civil war is unfolding in this chapter. And then the last thing we need to remember is that Scripture often narrates to us events, but without answering all the questions about what we should think. You know, some of you may read the Bible for the first time, maybe, and you think, well, the Bible is all about how to be a nice, clean, living person. And you get like 5 chapters in or 10 chapters into whatever part of the Bible, and there's like guys marrying multiple women, and there's murders happening, and there's all sorts of deception and all sorts of crazy things, and you think, what kind of book is this? I thought this was a book about how to be a good person, not about how to be a bad person. I know some of you have had this experience because you've told me this, that when you started reading the Bible, you had these questions. And what we need to understand, that one of the glories of the Bible is its realism. It doesn't give us a whitewashed, sort of fingernail painted version of history. It shows us what things are really like without necessarily approving of it all, and often very clearly not approving of it all. So there's a few things we need to keep in mind as we dive into 2 Kings 10 and see what we can learn about how God used a flawed man to work his righteousness. And what we're going to look at is basically 3 chunks of this chapter. First of all, verses 1 to 14, where we see Jehu and his work to overturn the family of Ahab. So Jehu against Ahab, that's verses 1 to 14. We can just summarize what happens. Verses 1 to 3, Jehu sends a letter to the capital city of Samaria. Remember, Jehu's based in Jezreel at this point, which is where he had just killed Ahaziah and Joram. Joram was the former king. Jehu, from the base in Jezreel, sends a letter to the leaders in Samaria. And his letter is basically a challenge. Okay, let's see if you're still loyal to your master Ahab. If you are, let's have a fight. Let's have a battle. He puts a challenge to them. They reply in a very inspiring show of courage. We are your servants. We will do all that you tell us. Waving the white flag of surrender right away. And Jehu seizes that opportunity to say, all right, well, if you want to show that you're on my side, here's what you do. I want you to execute all of Ahab's family members that are under your care. It may surprise you to think that Ahab had 70 sons. It's possible these are not just his biological sons in the most immediate way. It probably includes a slightly more general sense of his descendants. But we should also know that these royal families did have deliberately lots of children in order to sort of secure the succession and their control over the political power in the nation. So they did have large families. This is not a totally unreasonable number. And these 70 sons were somehow or other under the care of these elders in the city of Samaria. And again, in another inspiring show of courage and loyalty, these elders in Samaria immediately comply and have their former master's sons decapitated. They take their heads, put them in baskets, and, you know, use the local FedEx guy to deliver them to Jezreel. And there's the most amazing bit of understatement in verse 8. A messenger comes and says, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. No kidding. Wow. You know, that's maybe the most understated sentence I've read this week. They have brought the heads of the king's sons. And Jehu has them lay in 2 heaps at the entrance of the gate. In other words, he's displaying the new state of affairs. He's showing the people in Jezreel, this isn't just me who's rebelling against Joram and Ahaziah. It's actually me and now the leadership at Samaria are all on a team, and we've teamed up against Ahab, and we're making good progress. And he's showing the population, you can support this rebellion. It's a good thing to get on my side. That comes with a speech in verse 9, where he reassures the people, you are innocent. Definitely people would be wondering, and this is a clue here, that we should be wondering, did Jehu do the right thing? You know, 70 heads in two baskets and then in two heaps on the side of the gate. This is pretty out of the ordinary for normal Christian living, right? That's not what people usually do when they're like godly, nice people, right? So people clearly were thinking the same thing in Jezreel. And he says, no, don't worry, you're innocent. I'm the one who rebelled against my master. I don't believe he's admitting sin there, because remember, God specifically told him to overturn the house of Ahab. And then he says, and the leadership at Samaria are the ones responsible for executing all these men. So you don't have to be spiritually discouraged about whether to support me or not. You can just throw in your lot. It's okay. And I believe here he's maintaining that he is in the right and that they are implementing God's instructions. Verse 11 gives a summary where he says, look here, nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord spoken concerning the house of Ahab. This is all fulfillment of prophecy. So I think we need to see that what Jehu's doing here is basically right. It's pretty messy, pretty uncomfortable, pretty dangerous. Certainly you wouldn't want to flip here and ask God, you know, when people use the Bible for guidance, and have you ever heard the story about the guy who was saying, I'm just going to open my Bible and put my finger on a Bible verse, and that'll be God's guidance to me? Well, you better hope you don't open your Bible to 2 Kings 10, right? We're not recommending that you follow Jehu's example here. But we do need to see that this cause that Jehu was carrying out was a real cause of righteousness. Overturning the stranglehold of Ahab's royal family on the leadership of the nation of Israel was a righteous cause. Ahab's royal family was a wicked, evil, idolatrous, and bloodthirsty regime. They had stolen land, they had murdered, they had killed prophets, they had persecuted godly men and women, and they had established in the nation an unbelievably, unspeakably evil form of religion. You do a little bit of research on Baal worship, and you'll start seeing what I'm talking about. The Romans destroyed the city of Carthage partly because of their disgust for the same type of worship that was being installed in Israel here. In Carthage and in Sidon, where Jezebel was from, the same god went by the name Melkart. Molech, Melech, Baal, these are all names for similar gods who had similar types of religion. And the distinguishing feature of these religions was the sacrifice of innocent living children. So we can't just read this and think, ooh, I hope I never meet a Jehu. We do also need to see how high the stakes were and how serious God is about overturning evil, that even if it's messy, it may be the right cause. Now, that's not to say that Jehu or these elders in Samaria were necessarily righteous in every way, but you'll just notice there's no rebuke at this point in the chapter. This is to fulfill the word of the Lord that was spoken against the house of Ahab by Elijah the prophet. And I think we need to adopt that perspective. The second half of the chapter turns to verse 15 down to 27. We're going to have to skip a few things just because there's so much we could talk about. But here we see not Jehu's work against Ahab's family, but Jehu's work against the worship of Baal specifically. We find in verse 15 that Jehu meets a character named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. We don't know a lot about him, except we do learn a little bit about him in the book of Jeremiah. And what we learn there is that Jehonadab seems to have been a character who was notable for a very distinctive form of loyalty to Yahweh and a distinctive religious life. He abstained, it seems, from any alcohol. He abstained from any kind of settled urban living and maintained a kind of nomadic lifestyle, partly to keep his distance from Ahab's regime. he seems to have been a descendant of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, whose descendants came with the Israelites into the land of Canaan. So we know a few things about him. But what we especially can appreciate about him here is that he must have been a notable character among those who were loyal to Yahweh and loudly resistant to the regime of Jezebel and her Baal worship. That's the significance of him in this narrative. And Jehu meets Jonadab. He asks him, are you loyal to me? Is your heart true to my heart? And they express their loyalty to each other, and Jehu takes him up into the chariot, and he brings him to Samaria, and Jonadab, the especially prominent godly man, basically is right there to see when Jehu finishes the work of getting rid of Ahab's family. Not only Ahab's family, but all those that remained to him. So this would include court officials and others who were supportive of Ahab's rule. But then the narrative quickly turns towards the prophets of Baal and the worshipers of Baal, and Jehu does something that really leads us to question what's going on. Because in verse 18 he says, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. This reminds us a little bit of Rehoboam, who told the men of his generation, you know, my father, he was a weakling. He had you working for him a little, I will have you working much. His loins will be like my pinky finger. You know, sort of a boast about how tough and how great a king he's going to be. And Jehu does something like this, and it probably seemed to those who were worshiping Baal, you know, a great relief. You know, we've lost our royal patron, but actually we weren't too happy with the end of the family of Ahab, because Joram, Scripture notes in 2 Kings 3 that Joram actually didn't serve Baal as zealously as his father had. He took down a pillar and put it away. I don't know what it was that Joram exactly didn't approve of, but he was notable for not being as supportive of Baal worship as Ahab had been. So now that Jehu's out there announcing, hey, we're going back to full steam ahead with Baal worship in Israel, I imagine quite a few of these people were pretty excited. And then Jehu calls for a great assembly and sacrifice, and he even adds a threat. If anyone's missing, they shall not live. That kind of comment, I think, should be a little clue that he must not be serious. Does that mean the entire country has to come? It's sort of a giveaway, I would say, that maybe Jehu is up to something. And certainly if I were a Baal worshiper, I would hope that I would have had the good sense to think, I wonder what Jehu is up to. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. That's what's really going on here. Now, he has this charade all the way through to the end, really. He gathers them all. They're all in the temple of Baal. He has them get special clothes. Just like in the Gospels, Jesus says that part of God's judgment is to separate very carefully the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. Jehu's making sure there's no mixture here. We only want worshipers of Baal. We don't want any worshipers of Yahweh in this assembly. Make sure the worshipers of Baal all get the special vestments so we know who they are. And then he goes in and actually leads worship, but he has 80 men stationed outside with swords. And there's an arranged signal of some kind that at the appropriate time, these men should come and turn the worship into a slaughter. Now, this raises some very difficult questions. Is this the right thing to do? Well, in terms of killing the prophets of Baal and the worshipers of Baal, I think we need to humbly acknowledge from Scripture that Jehu's in the right. In Deuteronomy 13, the law of Moses was, if anybody, even your own family member, leads you to worship idols, he is to be stoned. That's how serious God took it. Now, that had partly to do with the significance of the nation of Israel as a nation devoted to the work and worship of God, and there's not any direct reason that any other nation should have such a law, but in Jehu's context, that was the law of the land. This was God's country, and these were idolaters, and a death sentence is not too stiff a penalty for them. Another thing that we need to remember is that this announcement of judgment against Ahab and the Baal worship was known. People knew that these prophecies were out there years before and had many opportunities to repent of their Baal worship and their compliance with the regime of Jezebel, and they ought to have turned and repented, and now is a time for reckoning. A third thing we need to think about is that these were very violent and bloodthirsty men themselves, especially if they were priests and prophets of Baal who led worship. We need to remember the kinds of things that they got up to back at Mount Carmel when Elijah put to death all the prophets of Baal. Do you remember how their worship included things like cutting themselves and shedding their own blood in order to get the attention of their god? I've already mentioned child sacrifice as a significant element of Baal worship. And then yet another consideration. We need to remember again that Elijah set Jehu the example here. You know, at Mount Carmel, there was the contest between the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal. The prophets of Baal lost, and with Ahab and his people watching, Elijah had the prophets of Baal all rounded up and executed. So Jehu's actually not stepping out from the biblical pattern, the biblical prescription, or even, as we come to understand the situation and its gravity, even the dictates of just common sense about what these people probably deserved. The hardest part of this question is, was it wrong or right for Jehu to tell a lie and deceptively gather this assembly and then turn it into a trick? I've read people on both sides of this. Matthew Henry thinks it was wrong for Jehu to do this. A few other people think it was right, mostly because there was this possible context of something like a civil war going on. And if you just think, for instance, about those who were part of assassination plots against Hitler during the Third Reich in Germany, you know, they didn't always tell the truth in order to advance those conspiracies. And, you know, some people feel that that's totally wrong, and others can kind of see that that's a necessary measure in wartime. Those are the sorts of considerations. I don't think I have the definitive answer on that one, but certainly we can see that Jehu, at least in the main goal of getting rid of Baal worship, is right square in the right. Exactly how he went about it, we're starting to have some serious questions, but Scripture doesn't give us super clear answers, at least in this text. I have to say, preparing a sermon on this chapter has been very difficult, partly because it seems so easy to think this is a Stone Age or maybe Iron Age relic of a situation where a violent warlord, on the pretext of some madman anointing him, takes over and has a whole bunch of people executed because they worship the wrong tribal deity. It sounds like it's from another planet, doesn't it? And it sounds like, you know, in our prosperous 21st century modern democracy, such situations are so vanishingly rare as almost to be irrelevant. But, you know, there are godly men and women who, within living memory, have lived under the most brutal of atheistic and anti-Christian regimes. I think I've told you a few times about a book I read a couple years ago about Lutheran Christians in Soviet Russia in the 1920s and 30s, where an absolutely bloodthirsty regime was out there hunting, you know, Sunday school teachers and throwing them in the gulag and executing them. And there are places in the world today, still, where there is this kind of chaos, this kind of disaster, this kind of tragedy. You could think of a place like Nigeria, where Christians are often threatened by those who hate Christ and his gospel, and there's not really a peaceful context in which those differences can be worked out. And what we need to fix our minds and hearts on is that God is able to bring righteousness even through flawed instruments. That's what we need to be very confident about. We may not get all our answers to all the questions that we have about Jehu, but at least we can be very confident that when God sent Jehu in there, he knew what he was doing. And in the main outcome is that Israel was freed from the grip of a violent and bloodthirsty regime and its evil false religion. And in that, we can be thankful to the Lord. This is unfortunately how earthly leadership often is. It's not perfect. There's Theodosius out there, a hero and a scoundrel. Jehu's very much like that. And this chapter, I think, can serve to remind us of the imperfections and the flaws that are to be expected, and not necessarily to keep us away from trying to solve political and civil issues, but to remember to be very humble and discerning as we do so. I think that's one way we can apply the teaching of this text. But then we need to get to the third part, very briefly, right at the end of the chapter, where we do see the flaws of Jehu addressed squarely, head on. You see, Jehu had done a good job. Verse 28, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Oh, never thought you'd hear those words if you were Elijah or Elisha. Maybe Elisha knew because he knew the prophecies of God, but if you were one of those godly men or women like Jonadab or good old Obadiah, who way back in 1 Kings 17 was sheltering hundreds of prophets in caves, oh, you would have cried to think that there would be a day that someone would come and wipe out Baal from Israel. Hallelujah. This is good stuff. But then the very next verse, notice what Jehu did not do. He did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Those much more respectable calf shrines. Jeroboam was the first king who had broken away from the house of David in Jerusalem. And in order to keep the people from being loyal to the house of David, he said, I don't want them going to Jerusalem to worship. I want them to go to my idols, my images. And he took that part in Exodus where the people of Israel at the bottom of Mount Sinai worshiped a golden calf. And he said, hey, great idea. And he made a golden calf in the south and a golden calf in the north and said, worship Yahweh, but do it with these calves, not in Jerusalem. Now, you see, that's kind of a friendlier type of false religion than full-on Baal worship, isn't it? I think one illustration you might have for this is, instead of full-on paganism, think of like a liberal Episcopal church or something like that, where nobody really believes the gospel or believes in the resurrection or the deity of Jesus, but, you know, they're nice people and there's refreshments after church, right? It's a little bit friendlier. And Jeroboam, he gets rid of the most obvious kind of false religion, but he doesn't get to the root issue. He goes back to the friendly, nice, polite kind of false religion, the golden calves. That's sad. It means Jehu, though he had a measure of outward civil righteousness, he did not have a principle of spiritual repentance. He didn't get to the root issue. And you know, sometimes in our public leaders, we can't expect them all to have a spiritual principle of genuine repentance. We could be thankful for whatever outward righteousness they're willing to maintain. But for their own spiritual sake and for the health of society more generally, we need to press the issue. It's not enough to get back to a polite, nice, pluralistic society where everybody gets along with each other. And there's these different kinds of false religion that are publicly sponsored, but hey, at least nobody's worshiping Baal. That's an improvement, but what we pray for when we pray for thy kingdom come in our own lives and in the lives of others and in the world at large is for the authority of Christ to be acknowledged, for secularism to be rejected, for polite false religion to be rejected as just a false religion, whether it's polite or not. And Jehu, while he was very zealous against the ugly, obvious sins of others, he was not zealous against the convenient sins in his own life. And so while he did a great job against Baal, he still promoted the polite false worship of Jeroboam. Now, God commends him for this, and this is one reason why this chapter I've had to say so many positive things about Jehu, is because in verse 30, the Lord has all sorts of commendation for him. "You have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes." Far be it from me to criticize if God's going to commend. "And you have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart." And so there's this blessing. "Your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." And sure enough, the house of Jehu becomes one of the longest lasting royal houses in the nation's history. But then the sad comment, verse 31, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord." That inward principle of genuine spiritual righteousness and real repentance was not there. Though his outward obedience and conformity to the outward civil expectations of God's law was commendable. There's a very serious lesson that all of us learn from this. One is, there's two. One is that those who are useful in the outward work of God's kingdom can still be distant from God spiritually. There are some tragic examples of this. It's especially tragic when there are ministers whose life is devoted to the proclamation of God's word, and then scandal hits. And it turns out that underneath 30, 40, 50 years of big crowds hearing the gospel at big conferences and meetings and whatever else, underneath all those books that were published, all those sermons that were preached, all the reputation for piety and godliness that this man had, there is moral, spiritual rot that reveals somebody's not even converted. Such things happen. And there is a warning there for all of us that no matter how useful we are in God's work outwardly, we must make sure that we have an inward principle of spiritual life, that we have turned from our sin to trust in Christ and to live for Him wholeheartedly. Not just do a good enough job that we make some contribution to the political welfare of our society. That's not enough. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jehu didn't. He sought first his own career, his own convenience, his own political agenda, and some of that overlapped with what God wanted, but it wasn't really his priority. A second thing is, I want you to think about what this text tells us about Jesus Christ. You might think, is there anything about Jesus in 2 Kings 10? Well, there is and there isn't. What I mean is we can learn about Jesus both from negative examples and positive examples. And one principle that will really help you in your reading of the Old Testament is to understand that there are many characters in the Old Testament who are similar to Jesus in their office, but very different from him in their personal character. Jehu was a king, anointed by God, appointed by prophecy, commissioned by God to bring judgment and justice to his people and deliver them from the evil reign of Ahab's family. Does that remind you of anybody? It reminds me of Jesus Christ riding to conquer, the Lamb who was slain, clothed and displayed in glory, treading through the blood of his enemies with a sharp sword, leading the charge, bringing judgment into this world for the sake of his saints who cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? How long will the blood of the martyrs go unrecognized? How long will we endure the wicked ruling over our land?" God says, not forever, and it's part of Jesus' work to bring justice. But isn't it wonderful news that when you read about Jesus' personal character, you don't end up with any of the questions that you have with Jehu? Yes, they had the same office, but they're such different men. Jehu never said to anybody, "Come to me who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Jehu never said to anybody, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jehu never said to anybody, "The Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Turn from your false Baal worship and turn from your false calf worship and turn in spiritual sincerity to the Lord." Jehu never gave his life a ransom for many. to atone for their sin. Jehu never welcomed a little child on his lap and blessed them. But with Jesus Christ, you get the whole package. Not just the partial glimpse of a king riding to bring God's justice, but a king with such many splendored glory of tenderness and love and mercy and perfect righteousness, perfect wisdom, perfect effectiveness, perfect strength, and undying resurrection life, so that he can, even now, be preparing for us a kingdom that will never end. Jehu's kingdom lasted to the third and fourth generation only because it was founded on imperfect obedience. But Jesus Christ's kingdom, there shall be no end of it, for it is founded on obedience that even God himself will never find fault with. One last thought. Remember those letters that Jehu sent to Samaria? Whose side are you on? That's the point of the letter. I think 2 Kings 10 is a bit of a letter from heaven to you. Whose side are you on? No one's asking you to fill two baskets with heads and display them. No one's asking you to do anything like that. But in God's name, I do want to know, whose side are you on? Because if you will be on Christ's side, you will win. Forever. Let's pray. Father, we need your help and blessing to learn, to understand, to appreciate, and especially to live the truth of your word. Please give us your spirit so that we may know how to respond to you with thanksgiving and love. We ask this in Jesus' name.